Moroni chapter 7, verse 20. And now, my brethren, how is it possible that ye can lay hold upon every good thing? And of all of the good things that you can lay hold upon in this life, all of the gifts of the Spirit, all the rights and privileges and promises, the most important thing is how to lay hold upon eternal life. Verse 21. And now I come to that faith of which I said I would speak, and I will tell you the way whereby ye may lay hold on every good thing. 22. For behold, God knowing all things, being from everlasting to everlasting, behold, he sent angels to minister unto the children of men to make manifest concerning the coming of Christ, and in Christ there should come every good thing. So before faith can be exercised by the children of father and mother here upon the earth, there has to be knowledge revealed from heaven concerning Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the great plan of redemption. Revelation from heaven precedes man being able to exercise faith, and through that faith, lay hold on every good thing. You can see this process illustrated in the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants, beginning in verse 17. Now remember, the question is, what needs to take place before men and women can exercise faith sufficient to lay hold upon every good thing? Verse 17, wherefore, I, the Lord, knowing the calamity which should come upon the inhabitants of the earth, called upon my servant Joseph Smith, Jr., and spake unto him from heaven, and gave him commandments. So there's an initial revelation coming from heaven through a prophet to the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 18, and also gave commandments to others that they should proclaim these things unto the world. See the knowledge that's being given to the world? It lays the foundation for those who receive this knowledge to believe in it and exercise faith in those things which are revealed. And all this, that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophets, and there's a slash there, here we go, 19, the weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones. Now let's stop right there and take a moment and go to Alma 37 and look at verses 6 and 7. Now you may suppose that this is foolishness in me, but behold, I say unto you that by small and simple things are great things brought to pass. And small means in many instances doth confound the wise. Here we go, verse 7. The Lord doth work by means to bring about his great and eternal purposes. And by very small means, think of the weak things, the Lord doth confound the wise and bringeth about the salvation of many souls. So we have some opposites here in these verses. We have small and simple versus great and complex. Weak things versus mighty and strong things. So in our discussion on faith, it's interesting that we should understand, and important that we should understand, that the Lord always works from this foundation of weak and simple, small means, bringing to pass his great and eternal purposes, rather than through that which is considered mighty and strong in this world. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 35, verse 13, the Lord says, wherefore, I call upon the weak things of the world, those who are unlearned and despised, to thrash the nations by the power of my Spirit. Verse 14, and their arm shall be my arm, and I will be their shield and their buckler, and I will gird up their loins, and they shall fight manfully for me, and their enemies shall be under their feet, and I will let fall the sword in their behalf, and by the fire of mine indignation will I preserve them. So the beginnings of faith come through the revelations of God to Father's children on the earth through the weak things of the earth. One of the objections to the whole Book of Mormon narration is that this came forth through Joseph Smith, who had basically no credentials to complete such a godly work. Can you see that the Lord brings things to his children through simple means for the very purpose of exercising faith in such manifestations? These angels that are sent forth to minister unto the children of men, mentioned in verse 22, don't come to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, but to shepherds and farm boys. Back to Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, the middle of verse 19, that man should not counsel his fellow man, neither trust in the arm of flesh. This is the reason why the Lord reveals himself through weak things, small and simple things. Verse 20, but that every man might speak in the name of God, the Lord, even the Savior of the world. For what purpose? Verse 21, that faith also might increase in the earth. The way the Lord reveals himself from heaven is designed specifically to increase faith in the earth. The earth itself can only be redeemed and sanctified as a result of the faithfulness of God's children who dwell upon her face. The inhabitants of the earth directly affect the progression of the earth. For what purpose is there in a glorified, sanctified, celestialized world, this earth in its completed, finished, and sanctified state, if there are none to inhabit her in that state? Then the purpose of her creation is wasted. Verse 22, that mine everlasting covenant might be established, which is only established among the children of Father who exercise faith in him. And verse 23, that the fullness of my gospel might be proclaimed by the weak and the simple unto the ends of the world and before kings and rulers. By simple shepherds at the time of the Christ's coming, and by an unlearned schoolboy lad who turned the key and opened the greatest dispensation of this earth's history and became that dispensation's head. In Romans chapter 10, look at the chapter heading where it says, salvation comes through righteousness to those who believe in Christ, dash, this part right here. Faith comes by hearing the gospel taught by legal administrators sent of God. The whole 10th chapter is marvelous to read in light of what we're talking about here, but let's go to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now watch, Paul asks the question. 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Why are the feet of these messengers so beautiful upon the mountain? Because they bring the necessary knowledge and information without which there can be no faith exercised by man unto salvation, and without which knowledge and faith, man cannot lay hold upon every good thing. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report. Verse 17, here's your key scripture. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Back to Moroni 7, verse 23, and God also declared unto prophets by his own mouth that Christ should come. So here we have angels in verse 22, and God himself by his own mouth manifesting unto the children of men concerning the coming of Christ, and that in him should come every good thing. That's the gospel. That's the good news, without which revelation man cannot exercise any faith. You have to have Christ revealed in order to exercise faith in him. Verse 24, and behold, there were divers ways that he did manifest things unto the children of men, which were good. And all things which are good cometh of Christ. Otherwise, men were fallen, and there could no good thing come unto them. Verse 25, wherefore, by the ministering of angels, and by every word which proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God, men began to exercise faith in Christ. And thus by faith they did lay hold upon every good thing, and thus it was until the coming of Christ. So Moroni just laid out in 5 short verses the history of faith among the Father's sons and daughters from Adam up till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them exercising faith in something which was coming, a future event. The revealed rituals of sacrificing the blood of animals upon dedicated altars, pointing their minds forward to the coming of the Lamb of God and his eternal and infinite atoning sacrifice. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and that word must be revealed to man from heaven to begin the process. Now, if men and women are placed upon an earth by their Creator and never instructed in what faith is, the object upon which faith rests, the character of God, the divine attributes of God, instructed in the Godhead doctrine of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, taught the law of sacrifice and the effects of faith, without a revealed knowledge from heaven concerning these 7 things, the earth would be utterly wasted at the coming of its Creator and could not fulfill the purpose of its creation. Now, beginning in verse 26 in Moroni 7, we now come from Christ forward into the present day. And after that he came, men also were saved by faith in his name, and by faith they become the sons of God. Now, as we have studied in the Book of Mormon, this becoming a son of God has 2 aspects to it. The first is to become a son or a daughter of Christ through faith on his name and by the power of his atoning sacrifice. These sons and daughters are willing and enter into a covenant with Christ to do his will and to be obedient to his commandments in all things, that he shall command them all the remainder of their days. Because of the covenant which they enter into, they are called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters, for behold, this day he hath spiritually begotten them. For they say that their hearts are changed through faith on his name. Therefore they are born of him and become his sons and his daughters. Mosiah chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. They become children through this covenant and are adopted into the royal family of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this adoption is so that the legal heir of all that the Father has may now bring his family into the Father's presence, introduce them to him through mediation and advocacy in their behalf, take these children of his beloved Son unto himself, now as the Father's sons and daughters, and receive them as joint heirs with his Son in all that he, the Father, has. In section 35, verse 2, the Lord said this, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for the sins of the world, even as many as will believe on my name, right here, that they may become the sons of God, even one in me as I am one in the Father, as the Father is one in me, that we may be one. Back to verse 26, and as surely as Christ liveth, he spake these words unto our fathers, saying, whatsoever thing ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is good, in faith believing ye shall receive, behold, it shall be done unto you. The secret to the process of receiving what you ask for, finding what you seek for, and having opened to you when you knock, is to, in faith, believe you shall receive. That's the secret of faith. Faith, like all things in the gospel of Jesus Christ, begins small, in this case, a beginning to simply desire to believe, as mentioned in Alma 32, and moving into something called faith unshaken, spoken of in Jacob chapter 4, verse 6. Wherefore we search the prophets, we have many revelations and the spirit of prophecy, and having all these witnesses, we obtain a hope. Well, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Now watch what comes when you obtain this hope, and our faith becometh unshaken. Now that's the hope in the formula of faith, hope, and charity. Now the fruits of that unshaken faith continue in verse 6, insomuch that we truly can command in the name of Jesus, and the very trees obey us, or the mountains, or the waves of the sea. Now remember what we talked about in previous verses about God working through weak things. Look at verse 7 in Jacob chapter 4. Nevertheless, the Lord God showeth us our weakness, that we may know that it is by his grace and his great condescensions unto the children of men that we have power to do these things. Verse 8, behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. How unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of him, and it is impossible that man should find out all his ways. Now watch this. No man knoweth of his ways, save it be revealed unto him. Remember, that's the beginning of faith. Faith comes by having God reveal himself to his children upon the earth. Wherefore, brethren, despise not the revelations of God. Back to verse 26. Whatsoever thing you shall ask the Father in my name, this is the three-step formula, that's number one, which is good, that's number two, and number three, in faith believing that ye shall receive, there's your three steps to the formula, then, behold, it shall be done unto you. What shall be done unto you? Whatsoever thing you shall ask. The key, again, is in faith believing that ye shall receive. The opposite of that is called unbelief. Verse 27, wherefore, my beloved brethren, have miracles ceased, because Christ hath ascended into heaven, and hath sat down on the right hand of God, to claim of the Father his rights of mercy, which he hath upon the children of men? Do you want to see a right of mercy exercised by the Savior? Go to section 64 in the Doctrine and Covenants. Verse 10, I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive. That's his right of mercy to make the choice upon whom a forgiveness of sin and a remission of sin is bestowed. Verse 10, again, but of us who have not yet that right of mercy, of you it is required to forgive all men. The ability to forgive men their trespasses against us, to not hold a grudge, to not seek for revenge, but to have your nature so changed that it is a part of your very character to forgive those who revile against you, who abuse you, and who persecute you for the Lord's name's sake. It's in being able to do that through practice and faith that will bring you and I one day to a point where we, like the Savior, can claim from the Father, through his beloved Son, our rights of mercy. We are following in his, the Savior's, footsteps and learning and changing as we practice in the telestial world to become as he is, and he, the Son, is as the Father is. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great prototype of how to become as God the Eternal Father and Mother are. Sons becoming as the Father, and daughters becoming as their mother. Verse 28, for he hath answered the ends of the law, and he claimeth all those who have faith in him. And they who have faith in him will cleave unto every good thing. Wherefore he advocateth the cause of the children of men, and he dwelleth eternally in the heavens. How did the Savior claim the Father's rights of mercy? He did it by atoning for the sins of a world. Just as the Holy Father claimed the rights of mercy of his Father by atoning for the sins of a world. It takes a body being bruised, broken, and torn for us, and that body's blood being spilt upon the ground, flesh and blood of a God innocent of any sin, transgression, or violation of eternal law, the death of a life lived perfectly to be able to answer the ends of violated law, the demands of justice, which say that for every disobedient, rebellious act, there must be consequences, which consequences bring about pain and suffering. His rights of mercy, which come because of his pain and suffering, now can claim those who have faith on him, and through his atonement, pain and suffering, the consequence of violated eternal law, can have an end. Now, it's interesting that this doctrine of the rights of mercy, answering the ends of the law, and claiming those who have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, is all tied into the first sentence in verse 27, wherefore my beloved brethren, right here, have miracles ceased? Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before him, saying, Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased, behold the blood of thy Son, which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest that thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life. Doctrine and Covenants, section 45, verses 3 through 5. This is the greatest of all miracles, that fallen men and women can be redeemed, changed, purified, cleansed, sanctified, and made holy through the sufferings and death of the anointed innocent one, and be brought back into the presence of the Father to be with him and be as he is. Back to Moroni 7, verse 29, and because he hath done this, my beloved brethren, have miracles ceased? Behold, I say unto you, nay, neither have angels ceased to minister unto the children of men. Now let's go back to verse 22 and find out what the foundation purpose of the ministration of angels is: to make manifest unto the children of men concerning the coming of Christ, and in Christ there should come every good thing. That's the purpose for the ministry of angels. Now, beginning in verse 30, we're going to find out the formula of how to receive the ministry of angels. Because they are appearing unto many now as we speak these words, translated beings, the spirits of just men and women made perfect, and mortals who have received a commission from the Lord to act as his ministers and true messengers to bring to pass the purpose of God in the end of man. Verse 30, for behold, they are subject unto him, Christ, to minister according to the word of his command, showing themselves unto them of strong faith and a firm mind in every form of godliness. There's the criteria required in not only being ministered to by angelic messengers, but also which formula enables them to show themselves to you, revealing their true identities, either in the spirit or in the flesh, to fulfill the office of their ministry. What's the criteria? They show themselves unto those of strong faith and a firm mind in every form of godliness. What is this firm mind in every form of godliness? Let's go back to Alma 57 and take a look at the characteristics and attributes of the anti-Nephi Lehis. Verse 21. They did obey and observe to perform every word of command with exactness. Yea, even according to their faith, it was done unto them. And I did remember the words which they said unto me that their mothers had taught them. Now let's skip over to verse 26. And now their preservation was astonishing to our whole army. Yea, that they should be spared, while there was 1,000 of our brethren who were slain. And we do justly ascribe it to the miraculous power of God, here we go, because of their exceeding faith. Remember the first part of the formula for angels to show themselves unto us is to be of strong faith. Back to verse 26. In that which they had been taught to believe, that there was a just God, and whosoever did not doubt that they should be preserved by his matchless power. Now, as we've mentioned before, this faith does not come to this point at once. It begins with a desire to believe and moves through years of experience to come to this place of exceeding faith. Now, verse 27. Now, this was the faith of these of whom I have spoken. They are young. Now, watch, here we go. And their minds are firm. I want to circle that word. This word firm means fixed, steady, constant, stable, unshaken, not easily moved. Back to verse 27. Their minds are firm, and they do put their trust in God. And here's your big word. Continually. What's the opposite of continually? Sporadically. We can take this knowledge and these scriptures and measure where we're at in our own faith and firmness of mind in every form of godliness. Well, the forms of godliness are broken down according to his attributes and characteristics. Is your mind firm in submitting your will to the will of the Father and the Son? Submission is an attribute of godliness. Meekness, humility, patience, being full of love. These are the attributes of godliness. These and other characteristics define God. That's the meaning of godliness. When you contemplate and ponder one of these divine characteristics and attributes, you can ask yourself the question, is my mind firmly fixed upon this attribute? And am I, through the grace of God, the Holy Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, practicing in a partnership with them? Because you can't do it by yourself. Are you practicing in a sacred partnership with them to have their attribute become yours? Verse 31, and the office of their ministry, angels, is to call men unto repentance and to fulfill and do the work of the covenants of the Father. Will these covenants pertain to the gospel, the priesthood, the temple, and the cause of Zion? Now, the work of the covenants of the Father in our day, the day of the dispensation of Israel, is to gather scattered Israel here on the earth and in this great spirit world, establish Zion and her cause, and bring these scattered children to a place of refuge and safety in a day of wrath, preparatory to the coming of their great king. Back to the middle of verse 31. To fulfill and do the work of the covenants of the Father, which he hath made unto the children of men, to prepare the way among the children of men by declaring the word of Christ unto the chosen vessels of the Lord, that they may bear testimony of him. Now, we're going to see that there are two groups of mortals upon the earth that need to be brought to a place where they can exercise faith on Christ unto salvation. The first of these two groups are those who have strong faith and a firm mind in every form of godliness, and to whom the angels show themselves, a group of men and women referred to in verse 31 as the chosen vessels of the Lord. These, because of their faith and their firm minds in every form of godliness, receive instruction from these angels speaking the words of Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost, instructing them face to face in the doctrine concerning the gathering of Israel and the establishment of Zion and the building up of the New Jerusalem. These chosen vessels of the Lord receive this information direct from the Lord's messengers, and then are instructed to testify to others, which the Lord refers to in verse 32 as the residue, that these may have faith in Christ also, that the Holy Ghost may have place in their hearts, according to the power thereof. And after this manner bringeth to pass the Father the covenants which he hath made unto the children of men. There is a group who, through their faithfulness and their experience, have come to a place where angels and God cannot hide themselves from them. They have done as the Book of Mormon has instructed us, how to come to that place through faith that the veil can no longer hold them, and they see eye to eye and know as they are known. These are the chosen vessels that the Lord has foreordained to then bear the message they receive to the residue of Father's children, which, by the way, numerically are in the majority, that all who will give place to the Holy Ghost in their hearts may come up and have faith in Christ unto salvation. And thus the Father bringeth to pass the covenants which he has made unto the children of men. Verse 33, and Christ hath said, if ye will have faith in me, ye shall have power to do whatsoever thing is expedient in me. The word expedient means literally hastening, urging forward, tending to promote the object proposed, fit or suitable for the purpose, proper under the circumstances. Apply that definition from the 1828 Webster's Dictionary when pondering on its use in verse 33. Verse 34, and he hath said, repent all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, and have faith in me, that ye may be saved. 35, and now, my beloved brethren, if this be the case, that these things are true, which I have spoken unto you, and God will show unto you with power and great glory at the last day that they are true. And if they are true, has the day of miracles ceased? 36, or have angels ceased to appear unto the children of men? Or has he withheld the power of the Holy Ghost from them? Or will he, so long as time shall last, or the earth shall stand, or there shall be one man upon the face thereof to be saved? Verse 37, behold, I say unto you, nay, for it is by faith that miracles are wrought, and it is by faith that angels appear and minister unto men. Wherefore, if these things have ceased, woe be unto the children of men, for it is because of unbelief, and all is vain. Verse 38, for no man can be saved according to the words of Christ, save they shall have faith in his name. Wherefore, if these things have ceased, then has faith ceased also. And awful is the state of man, for they are as though there had been no redemption made. 39, but behold, my beloved brethren, I judge better things of you, for I judge that ye have faith in Christ because of your meekness. For if ye have not faith in him, then ye are not fit to be numbered among the people of his church. Now this faith that Mormon is speaking about is the principle of action in all intelligent beings. If there's no action, if there's no acting, if we simply remain in a state of being acted upon, then there is no faith. It is a principle of action. Without it, both mind and body would be in a state of inactivity, and all exertions would cease, both physical and mental. Now, it's also important to remember that faith is not only a principle of action, but also of power. Faith, the principle of action, precedes faith, the principle of power. It is the first governing principle which has power, dominion, and authority over all things. By faith, all things exist. By it, they are upheld. By it, they are changed. Or by it, they remain agreeable to the will of God. Without faith, there is no power. And without power, there could be no creation nor existence. Now, the faith that Mormon is talking about here is founded upon a knowledge that a person must have, watch this, that the course of life which they pursue is according to the will of God. this knowledge that their life's course was according to God's will enabled the ancients to endure as seeing him who is invisible. An actual knowledge to any person that the course of life which he is pursuing is according to the will of God is essentially necessary. For what purpose? To enable him to have the confidence in God without which no person can obtain eternal life. It was this confidence based upon a sure knowledge that enabled the ancient saints to endure all of their afflictions and persecutions and to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing, not believing merely, that they had a more enduring substance. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Unless we have this actual knowledge given to them through personal revelation, they would grow weary in their minds and faint in the battleground of life. Nothing short of an actual knowledge of their being, watch this, the favorites of heaven, and of their having embraced that order of thing which God has established for the redemption of man, will enable them to exercise that confidence in him necessary for them to overcome the world and obtain that crown of glory which is laid up for them that fear God. There are favorites of heaven. These are those who have come up through the process of developing this kind of faith, who can ask for favors of the heavenly realm and have them bestowed. This kind of faith cannot exist without the principle of sacrifice. Let us end our discussion on faith in Moroni 7 to this point by quoting a well-known phrase from the 6th lecture on faith. Lecture 6, number 7. Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. For from the first existence of man, the faith necessary unto the enjoyment of life and salvation never could be obtained without the sacrifice of all earthly things. It was through this sacrifice and this only that God has ordained that men should enjoy eternal life. It is through the medium of the sacrifice of all earthly things that men do actually know that they are doing the things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. When a man has offered in sacrifice all that he has for the truth's sake, not even withholding his life, and believing before God that he has been called to make this sacrifice because he seeks to do his will, he does know most assuredly, pay attention to that word, the word sure, that God does and will accept his sacrifice and offering, and that he has not nor will not seek his face in vain. Under these circumstances, then, he can obtain the faith necessary for him to lay hold on eternal life. 8. It is in vain for persons to fancy to themselves that they are heirs with those, or can be heirs with them, watch this, who have offered their all in sacrifice, and by this means obtained the faith in God and favor with him so as to obtain eternal life, unless they in like manner offer unto him the same sacrifice and through that offering obtain the knowledge that they are accepted of him. I would invite you to ponder that statement found in the 6th lecture on faith. Back to Moroni chapter 7, verse 40. And again, my beloved brethren, I would speak unto you concerning hope. How is it you can attain unto hope, save ye shall have hope? Now in verse 40, the hope that Mormon is mentioning here precedes faith. But in verses 42, He talks about a hope that follows faith. There are two kinds of hope in this world. There is the hope of the world, which is a principle and concept that places you in a position to be acted upon. If everything goes right, and I'm lucky, I hope this happens. It's the principle in the old statement, the Lord willing and the creek don't rise, then what I would like to see happen might happen. There is no firmness in this hope. There is no sureness. It is sandy and anything but rock-like. But it is a beginning point, and like the desire to believe is the beginning point, which can end in unshakable faith, so the hope of the world is a beginning point, which leads to the hope of God, which is sure, steadfast, and immovable, a lesser preparatory principle growing in time and practice to that of a fullness in the principle. Verse 41, and what is it that ye shall hope for? Now we begin a discussion concerning something more substantial, something more sure, something founded upon a rock and not upon sand, something that comes because of acting and not simply because of being acted upon. 41, behold, I say unto you, ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ. Now there's your key. Whatever he's going to discuss concerning this concept of hope begins through the power of Jesus Christ's atonement and the power of his resurrection to be raised unto life eternal. And this because of your faith in him according to the promise. Now, the promise as mentioned there is singular. It's not according to the promises. It's according to the promise. And what is the promise? That's the more sure word of prophecy mentioned in section 131, verse 5. The more sure word of prophecy means a man's knowing that he is sealed up unto eternal life by revelation and the spirit of prophecy through the power of the holy priesthood. That's the promise spoken of by Mormon here in verse 41. Verse 42, wherefore if a man have faith, he must needs have hope, for without faith there cannot be any hope. Now this is the hope that comes as a result of the processes of faith that we've discussed in this chapter. This hope, which comes from that faith, is a sure knowledge that you have been called, chosen, anointed, and sealed up to eternal life. It is to be called, elected, and made sure, having the conditions of the promises of eternal life removed and replaced with a guarantee. That is the hope discussed in verses 41 and 42. 43, and again, behold, I say unto you that he cannot have faith and hope, save he shall be meek and lowly of heart. Now, all of these conditions of the heart are gifts of the Spirit. Faith is a gift of the Spirit. Hope is a gift of the Spirit. Being meek and lowly of heart are gifts of the Spirit. They cannot be obtained by your own best efforts, but can be gifted and bestowed as a result of a working partnership, the sons and daughters of God the Father and Mother working with the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about and develop these gifts in us so that we can obtain and retain the promises made by the Father to those who have faith on his beloved Son. Verse 44, without meekness and lowliness of heart, his faith and hope is vain, for none is acceptable before God save the meek and lowly in heart. And if a man be meek and lowly in heart, and confesses by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, he must needs have charity. For if he have not charity, he is nothing. Wherefore, he must needs have charity. Now, charity is the love of God. It is the pure love of Christ. Now, remember that Christ is a priesthood title. It's not a personal name. In this world, Jesus is our Christ. And this love of God is tied to the office and title of Christ, an anointed one, a Savior, a Redeemer, an only begotten and beloved Son of a Father. This love of Christ is the greatest of all of the gifts of God. If a man or a woman has sought for and obtained the promise and guarantee of eternal life, it is because and only because he or she is in possession of this love, the love of God the Father, the pure love of Christ. Concentrate again in verse 44 upon the words, if he have not charity, he is nothing. All of the gifts of the Spirit are encompassed within and comprehended by charity, the love of God. Now we can measure whether or not we are in possession of this gift by pondering the definition of charity found in verse 45. Charity suffereth long and is kind and envieth not, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, and rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Simply ask yourself a question concerning one of the attributes of the love of God. Ask yourself this: are you easily provoked? Now, we live in a world of provocation. Look up the definition of provoke. Observe the world around you. Bring it from the world back home into your heart and ask yourself how you're doing. Do that with each of these characteristics and attributes mentioned in verse 45, and you will surely find a place to begin a labor. Verse 46, wherefore, my beloved brethren, if ye have not charity, ye are nothing. There it is mentioned again, as it was up in verse 44, if ye have not charity, he is nothing. Verse 46, if ye have not charity, ye are nothing, for charity never faileth. There's the Relief Society motto for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But charity is much more than ministering to others in their needs. It's more than a prepared meal and a loaf of bread delivered to a neighbor in need. Charity is who you are. It is who you have become as a result of accessing the fullness of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And all of these things do not simply describe what you do, but more importantly, describe who you are. Back to verse 46, wherefore cleave unto charity. The word cleave means to stick to adhere, to hold to unite or be united closely in interest or affection, to adhere with strong attachment. Cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all, for all things must fail. 47, but charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever, and whoso is found possessed of it at the last day it shall be well with him. Well, we know from Mormon's discourse that charity is the greatest of all of the gifts of God. It is his love, the love of Christ. All other things, gifts, promises, actions, positions, achievements in this world can fail, but charity never fails. If charity comprehends and encompasses all other gifts, does it seem reasonable to you that the thing that we should ask, seek, and knock to have open to us would be to be in possession of this charity, the love of God? The first and greatest of all commandments is to love God with all of your heart, might, mind, and strength. In order to love God that way, you must be in possession of God's love. How do we obtain this? It cannot be earned. It must be merited and bestowed. And only those who are what the scripture calls, in the next verse we're going to read, the true followers of Jesus Christ, can receive this gift. Now, it's interesting that it doesn't say the followers of Jesus Christ. It says the true followers of Jesus Christ, which indicates that there are false followers of Christ, those who have the appearance of righteousness, but are, as the Savior said, whited sepulchres full of dead man's bones. See, all of these principles and gifts of the Spirit have their counterfeits and camouflaged opposites. Even the love of God has a false opposite called feigned, F-E-I-G-N-E-D, love. We know that this type of fake love exists because the Lord refers to it in section 121 of being an attribute of one who is called but not chosen. Verse 41, no power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, here we go, and by love unfeigned. Verse 48, wherefore, my beloved brethren, now here's how you obtain this love of God, the love of Christ, that it might be in you and fill you. First step, pray unto the Father with, next step, all the energy of heart. Think of all we've discussed over the months, in the last 2 years, concerning prayer and mighty prayer, that ye may be filled with this love, here we go, which he hath, and here's the word you want to circle, bestowed. The word bestowed means gifted through the grace of Christ. You can't earn it. It is inaccessible by and through your own best efforts. Again, it comes as a result of a working partnership, the definition of a covenantal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And back to verse 48, is bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ. A true follower of Jesus Christ is a person who not only knows of the Savior, but knows the Savior. They have encountered the Lord. They have heard his voice. They have seen his face. They have touched his body and been commissioned of him. Now, charity, like all of the other gifts of the Spirit, is not bestowed in a fullness at once upon a man or a woman. It comes as all of the gifts do, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, moving from portions to fullness is, from preparatory to everlasting. To be filled with this love, as mentioned in verse 48, is to receive a fullness of this love. This love must be received incrementally because it has an effect upon the physical body as well as upon the spirit. Too much of any of these gifts at once, without careful divine metering and measuring based upon perfect knowledge, would, I believe, become destructive rather than edifying. Nephi gives us a hint into this in 2 Nephi 4, verse 21, where he says, "He hath filled me with his love," watch this, "even unto the consuming of my flesh. I have felt a small portion of this love of God, the love of Christ." There are no words to describe what takes place when you are endowed with this love. It is indescribable and must be experienced in order to even begin to have an understanding of what it is. Verse 48 has given us the information on how to obtain this gift, and the purpose of obtaining this gift is mentioned in the end of verse 48, that we may become the sons of God. And that's God the Father, and we've talked about that. That when he, meaning God the Father, shall appear, and he makes himself manifest unto his children as promised in John chapter 14, verse 23, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The third comforter introduced to us by the second comforter, whom we were prepared to receive by the first comforter. Back to verse 48, that we may have this hope. What a promise, a guarantee, a condition made sure, that we may be purified even as he is pure. Amen. How blessed we are to have had the key of knowledge turned by the prophet Joseph Smith, and through his translation through the gift and power of God of this great and marvelous record of truth and light. Which key of knowledge and translated work enable us through the grace of Christ to finish our work and complete our course here upon the earth. Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.